Okay. All right. Welcome, everyone. This is our final class, our final shiur in this series of the Rambam's Introduction to Mishnah. If any of you have been following along in the actual text itself beyond the shiur, you'll know that there is still sections that we are leaving out. It is a jam-packed work. I've tried over the last 8 classes or so to kind of pick the big topics, the big issues that the Rambam deals with, but there's certainly a ton of information that we have yet to cover. Some of it is a little bit more tangential, some of it is a bit more technical, but I urge you all to learn it if you are so inclined. The schedule for this class, it's going to be going to be 3 parts. The first part, we're going to finish up what we were doing last week, just because we had to do it a little bit quicker due to the July 4th schedule. So I want to go back and just do part of it in a little bit more detail, because it does impact what we'll do for the rest of today. The second third will be the Rambam's approach to Agadah, to homiletics. And then the third part will be a direct offshoot of that, which is to sort of address the claims or allegations, depending on what your opinion is, about whether the Rambam was an intellectual elitist or not. We'll hopefully connect that to a piece that Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks said about the Rambam, and how I think that that is also emblematic of what he stood for as well. So in addition to all of the people that were learning in their memory and in the merit of their Refuah Shleimah, this year will also be dedicated Le'ilui Nishmas by Jonathan Sacks as well. So with that, let us begin. So I'm going to share the screen now. We had left off, or last week, in honor of July 4th, we had touched on a topic which is at the end of the Rambam's introduction to Mishnah. At the very end of his introduction, he is addressing the Gemara, and he says that the Gemara is the final authoritative word on halacha, and all subsequent works of halacha only come to explain what the Gemara is, or clarify what the halacha is based on the Gemara. However, you cannot argue with the Gemara. And we had questioned that, because the Rambam himself, in his commentary to Mishnah, seems to say otherwise, that there are certainly things that we cannot argue about. There are certain things, certain halachot, or certain explanations of biblical verses that Moshe got at Har Sinai. And you can't argue with that. If someone has a tradition and they're a reputable person, we have to believe it, even if it doesn't make sense, even if we can find logical disagreements. However, if it's that very expansive third section of Torah Shebaal Peh, oral law, which is basically people using the rules that Moshe got at Sinai to interpret biblical verses, but ultimately we're using our own intellect and logical arguments, then there's debate. And the Rambam said that one generation can argue on another generation if they feel that the previous one was incorrect. So if that's the case, how can the Rambam say, and actually there's a Gemara that pretty much says it, that you cannot argue with the Gemara? Ravina and Ravashi, the either authors or the editors of the Gemara, are what the Gemara says, Sof Hora'ah, the end of all halachic decisions. Anything that comes after that is purely to explain what their intent was. So that seems to contradict something that the Rambam spent a great deal of time talking about. And last week, we had, in honor of July 4th, connected that to a statement made by Thomas Paine, where he essentially argued the same thing, that each generation should be able to undo what the previous generation did, since the previous generation has no legal authority to bind a future generation. So it could have conceivably been that at the time of the Gemara, people said, okay, we're not going to argue with the Gemara. But why should we still have to be beholden to that policy decision? And to answer that question, we had mentioned that Edmund Burke, who wrote against what Paine had written, he advanced a similar argument. What we explained was something from Rabbi Shlomo Fisher, who you see in this picture. He's the one on the left in the Strimal. He wrote a sefer called Beis Yishai, which has a lot of drashos, and he introduces a concept called Kabbalas Harabim, which literally means the acceptance of the masses. Simply put, and he gets this from a Ramban, from Nachmanides, in a sefer which we no longer have, but it is quoted by other of his students, which we do have their works. The Ramban says that any time a community or a group entity accepts something upon themselves, it is binding not as individuals, not as an aggregate group of individuals, but rather as binding on all future generations of that group. So for example, if a family accepts something on themselves as a minhag, then it is binding on all future generations of that family. Similarly, a community. If a community has a custom or accepts something on themselves, then even future generations in that community are still beholden to that. And in the most expansive way possible, Matan Torah, or anything that the entire Jewish people as a nation accepted on themselves, it is binding on all future generations of Klal Yisrael, of the Jewish nation. And therefore, even though technically we could have in our time argued on something the Gemara says, because in earlier generations, for various reasons, they decided not to, they accepted it on themselves. And again, we had mentioned last week that it didn't mean that, okay, they all just got up and voted. It meant that culturally, over a period of time, sociologically, people said, okay, we're not going to do this. And the public community affirmed that tacitly. Therefore, it is binding on all future generations. And we also quoted from Edmund Burke, who sort of gave a reason to that, which I think holds true in Jewish thought as well, which is that when you're talking about a rabbim, a community is not a group of aggregate individuals. Rather, it is an organic entity that transcends a particular moment in time. And the reason being is because the goal of that community is something that cannot be fulfilled in one generation. And so that organization, that organism, has a multi-generational goal, and we are a cog in that wheel. We are a link in that chain. And so when all of Klal Yisrael accept something on themselves, it is binding on all future generations. So I just want to take a few minutes to read to you this piece, because I think it's extremely important. And he goes into detail, some tangents, but I think they're all very important to kind of round out this idea. So I'll read it in Hebrew and translate, and at some points I'll just read it in English, depending on how much time we have. So Rabbi Fisher says, "Hine umos ha'olam moninas Yisrael al ribui dikduke hadinim ha'ma'asiyim shebatorah." Let me just make it a drop bigger. "Ubeprat al inyanei ha'aramot hamitzuyot b'halacha." So the nations of the world mock the Jews on a multitude of particular practical laws in the Torah, and especially ones that involve trickery or legal fiction, if you will, like Prusbel, which is something that will come up this coming year, Emirat Hashem. This coming year is a Shemitah year. And as per Shemitah, all loans that are issued in the past 7 years are automatically forgiven. Now, that would make people really not inclined to lend people money. So what the rabbis did during the time of the Gemara and earlier is that they created a system called Prusbel, which basically takes all of a person's outstanding loans and puts them into the control or the escrow of a court. And a court's loans are not erased by Shemitah. So basically what you created was a legal loophole. Similarly, a heter iska. A heter iska is a way to basically lend money with interest without incurring the prohibition of lending with interest. And then a third legal fiction, mechiras chametz. We sell the chametz to a non-Jew. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the process that goes on, at least in the modern Orthodox community in the tri-state area, but basically every single modern Orthodox shul sells their chametz to the same non-Jewish person. He actually passed away this past Pesach, and so I think one of his sons took it over. He was extremely wealthy. His name was John Brown. He was a real estate developer. I believe he lived in the Bronx at one point. I think he subsequently moved to Jersey. Rabbi Willig was the one that sold it to him. He was extremely wealthy, and so he could technically purchase everybody's chametz. He was a multimillionaire, so he could probably do it. But most times in Jewish history, we didn't do that. You sold it to the local caretaker in the shul, who can't afford to buy everybody's chametz. And so basically what you're doing is, okay, we'll sell it to you, and if you don't want to actually buy it, you'll give it back to us after Pesach. And even with this John Brown person, and now his son, technically he could buy it, but let's call a spade, he's not. This is a legal fiction designed, is a legal loophole designed to get us out of a problem. If any of you ever watched the Daily Show, Jon Stewart once did a bit with comedian Wyatt Cenat about an Eruv hat, where it was a black hat with a bunch of like chopsticks sticking out, and they put a string around it. And this comedian, Wyatt Cenat, he was like eating bacon, and he asked if he could kill somebody while he was wearing an Eruv hat. And they basically said that an Eruv is a legal loophole that was designed to break God's laws. They're making fun of it. And that's basically what Rav Fisher is saying, that the nations of the world make fun of particular laws in the Torah. And many of them have to do with these legal loopholes. Like, why do we have them? And he elaborates. And he says that in addition to the thing of loopholes, there's another issue that they take, that they make fun of the Jews for, that they disagree with. And that is, they also take issue with the fact that in halacha you can compel somebody by force to do a mitzvah. There are obviously rules and regulations and corollaries to that, but strictly speaking, Beis Din can use force to make sure somebody does a mitzvah or does not do an aveira. And the nations of the world take issue with that. And the reason is because they argue, ki kol hadvarim ha'ele shayachim l'tchum ha'mishpat v'chuki ha'shilton. These concepts of legalism and compulsion are concepts in the realm of government, legal policies, civil policies, but they don't have a place in religion. Why? Because religion is something that is relegated to the heart, something between a person and God. And so if it's between you and God, then legal loopholes don't make sense. If God wants this, then you should do it. If God doesn't want it, then you shouldn't do it. If you have loopholes, it defeats the whole purpose. Similarly, if you force somebody to do a mitzvah or not do an aveira, you're sort of defeating the purpose of it. So Rav Shlomo Fisher says, no, that's not true. He says, HaTeshuvah lazeh pshuta me'od. The answer to this is quite simple. Torat Yisrael yesh la ofi shel mishpat. The Torah of the Jewish people has a character of mishpat, of legalism. Yisod lazeh hu inyan habritot shabat Torah, the foundation of which is the concept of covenant that is so critical in the Torah. When we got the Torah at Har Sinai, we entered into a covenant with God. The Torah elaborates about that. And he says that that is something that a lot of the medieval Jewish philosophers struggled with. Why did God need to make a covenant with the Jewish people to accept the mitzvot? Because it's sort of a circular logic that without one, would they not have listened to him? If you say that, in fact, they would not actually have listened to Hashem if he wouldn't have forced them to, then the covenant doesn't really do anything because there's nobody to enforce the commitment. The only one that's going to enforce the commitment is God. But if you don't actually accept God, then the covenant has no purpose. It's essentially a circular logic. It's a tautology. And Rabbi Fisher acknowledges that, yes, from a strictly logical perspective, a covenant is not very useful. Why did God do it? Elakach hayaritzono yisparach. God wanted to do it. Litein latara ofi shel mishpat, u'mishpat ki yedua mitboses al brit haynu kabbalat hatzibur. Rather, God wanted to give the Torah a character of mishpat, and mishpat is founded on a covenant of communal acceptance. Ukamosha Katav HaRashbam, as the Rashbam says in Bava Basra, Dina de Malchuta Dina, that the laws of a local government, even if they're not written in the Torah, are legally binding. Hu shekol b'nei ha-malchut mikablim aleihem meretzonam chukei ha-melech u'mishpatav. The reason why secular law is binding on Jews, on non-Jews, on a community, is because the entire community accepts it on themselves. The rule of a king is given by a mandate of the masses. And if they don't want to do it, if the entire community decides, listen, we don't believe in this thing, then there is no issue of dina de malchusa dina. So for example, some people say that in certain communities, jaywalking is not enforced. Some communities it is enforced, but in some communities, jaywalking is not enforced. And people jaywalk all the time in certain communities. So in those communities, there's no particular value from a dina de malchusa dina element. Obviously, it might be because it's safer or because there might be Kiddush Hashem. But in terms of a dina de malchusa dina, strictly speaking, that you have to follow the rules of the government, if nobody follows those rules, and again, I don't mean certain people, but if literally nobody does, if it's just a law on the books, then you don't have to do that. Klomar, hakfiya atzma yisoda b'kabbalah. What that means then is compulsion is predicated on acceptance, and that's why we have a concept of compulsion in Jewish law. You're right. Religion that is purely between a person and God can't have legal loopholes. It can't have civil compulsion. The reason why we have legal loopholes and why we can force people to do mitzvos is because the Torah has a legalistic character, which is based on a communal acceptance for all generations. But then that just leads to the question, well, why did God do that? God could have chosen to give the Torah in a very different way. Why did God do that? And so to that, Rav Fisher explains a concept which I think will segue into what the Rambam will talk about, which we'll do for the rest of this year. He says, Hatam yuvan behektem ikar gadol batara. Kimishuma harambam lo mano ben hayud gimel ikarim shebepirush hamishnah. The reason can be understood by introducing a fundamental concept in the Torah, even though the Rambam did not count this in his commentary to the Mishnah as one of the 13 principles. It is something that Rabbi Fisher says is extremely central to Judaism, something that the Kuzari talks about a lot, and something which he believes that the Rambam agrees with as well. And that is, just read the bold part, Ki HaKadosh Baruch Hu Bachar Banu Liyot Le'am Segula, that God shows us to be a holy nation, not a group of people. That's what the Jewish people were before we got the Torah. Rather, when God gave us the Torah, he made us into a nation. Im kein, ha-Torah ha-Kdosha eina Torat ha-Prat, ela Torat ha-Klal, dehainu klal ha-Uma ha-Yisraelit. It follows then that the Holy Torah is not a Torah for individuals, but a Torah of the community of the entire Jewish nation, the enterprise, using the Edmund Burke terminology. The goal of the Torah was something that is not just for a group of people. Rather, it is a multi-generational experience for an entire nation. And he says, if you think about it, that's really crazy. V'hu be'emet inyan nifla. It's a wondrous thing. She'uma shleima anashim nashim v'tav chachamim v'sichliyim. Kulam hem goy kadosh. V'kol echad v'echad mi'Yisrael hu eiver b'shiur komat Knesset Yisrael shehi shchinato yisbarach. That an entire nation of men, women, children, wisdom, wise people, and fools all together comprise a holy nation, and each Jew is one limb in the structure of Knesset Yisrael, which is God's divine presence. That's referencing a little bit of a Kabbalistic terminology. But what he's saying is that the entire Jewish nation works together, and we all have an equal claim to the Torah, an equal claim to God, and an equal connection and closeness to God. V'zehu atam shekol Yisrael arevim zeh lazeh. And this is the reason why all Jews are responsible for one another. So what Rav Fisher is saying is that this notion of communal acceptance, of Kabbalas HaRabim, and why we can't argue with the Gemara just because some people thousands of years ago decided so, or about 1,000 about 1,200 years ago decided that. The reason is simply because the Jewish nation as a whole decided that, and because the Torah was not given to individuals but to the nation, then the decisions of that nation are binding in all perpetuity. What this also shows us, and this is how we'll segue into our shiur, the next part of the shiur, which is the Rambam on Agadah, is that it is critically important, and according to Rav Fisher, it is a fundamental tenet of Jewish faith, that because the Torah is given as a nation, every single person, irrespective of their background and strength in Torah and in learning, is able to connect to the Torah and is able to connect to God and is an equal member of the Jewish nation and is an equal player in God's divine plan. And so I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we see this next part. So I'm going to stop sharing this and we'll start looking at the Rambam. Give me one moment here. Okay, let me just make this a drop bigger. There we go. Okay. So at this point, this is basically the last topic that the Rambam talks about in his introduction to the commentary of the Mishnah, which is his discussion about the non-legal elements of the Gemara, or Agadah, homiletics. So this is something that is not in the Mishnah at all. The Mishnah has almost no Agadah at all. There might be a couple of places here and there, but virtually nothing. This is something that is really relegated to the Gemara, and there's a lot of Gemara that's like that. Have you ever seen the Sefer Ein Yaakov? It's a Sefer of Gemaros, but it's just the non-legal parts. And it's pretty big. So the Rambam will now discuss his perspective on Agadah, and what we'll spend a lot of time talking about is he'll actually walk us through how he interprets an Agadah. He'll use one statement in the Gemara and kind of explain his take on it. So the Rambam says, V'haravi'i, and the fourth part of the Talmud, the other three were more legal parts, which we spoke about in previous weeks, but the fourth part, drashos, homilies, shehem re'uyos lefi inyan kol perek shenazdamein lo liyos bodrash, that are fitting according to the topic of each section that happens to have it. So they were organized thematically throughout the Gemara, throughout Shas. Vizeha inyan haravi'i, and regarding this fourth matter, Ratzalomar Hadrash, homily, Hanimtsa b'Talmud, Ein ra'uy lachshov, Shema alaso ma'uta vito alaso chaseira. Don't think that when compared to all the other elements of the Gemara, the commentary to the Mishnah, the commentary to the Tanakh, the legal decisions, the legal discussions, don't think that these agados are less important. Aval yesh bo tvuna gedola. There's great understanding, great wisdom in it. Rather, there is great understanding in it as it contains amazing riddles and beautiful wonders. So what does that mean? He says, ki hadrashos hahem, kishe istaklu behem histaklus sichli, when you actually dedicate a tremendous amount of intellectual energy into understanding them, yuvan behem mehatov ha'amiti ma she'en l'mala mimenu, you will learn the ultimate good, the highest element of wisdom and good. Ma she'en l'mala mimenu, there's nothing higher than that. V'yigale mehem mehin ha'anyanim ha'elokiyim, you will learn such divine theological ideas. V'amitas hadvarim ma shehayu anshei ha'chachma ma'alimim oso, and from them are revealed things that the men of wisdom would hide, and they wouldn't want to reveal to everybody. V'lo ratzu legaloso, they didn't want to share it. V'chol ma shekalu bo ha'filosofim doroseihem, and all that the philosophers attained over the generations, that's all contained in the Gemara. V'im tabido so al pshuto, but if you don't have all of that background of understanding and intellectual energy, You'll basically get this superficial reading of the Talmud, and these homilies will make no sense. They will be illogical. They will be impossible. They'll be ridiculous. And the Rambam then has to talk about, well, why did the sages of the Gemara, why did Chazal do that? If there were such deep ideas, such important ideas, why did they hide them in riddles and in parables that superficially make no sense? It would belittle them. And he says, "V'asu davar zeh le'inyanim niflaim," and they did this for a wondrous reason. Ha'achad mehem l'ltosh ra'ayonei ha'talmidim u'lalabev livosam. One of the reasons why they did it was to sharpen the intellectual abilities of their students and to draw their hearts and to get them interested in it. So that may seem like a bit of a cop-out to some of you, because, well, why did the Gemara then write it down like that? Maybe that's how they gave it over in class or in shiur to a bunch of people that needed to get excited about it. But why did the Gemara need to write it down that way? So there must have been something important about the format that it was given in. So I want to give a little bit of an embellishment to that. I've mentioned in the past that I've been using this edition, Rabbi Tzvi Lampel's edition. So he mentions this in the footnotes as well. He's not the only one. If you study the Gemara as well as a lot of secular literature from the Greek and Roman times, you'll see that it was the kind of style of many intellectual academies in the secular world to talk about philosophical ideas and arguments using parables. And it was almost like an art form, that the more sophisticated a riddle or parable you could give, the better of a debater, of an orator, and a teacher you were. It was basically a method of delivery that was an art. It was beautiful. And in addition to that, it was intellectually engaging for people. So the reason, one of the reasons why the Rambam says that the sages made all of these ideas hidden using parables was because that was the art form of the time. That was a way to present the ideas in a sophisticated fashion as well, and it was linked, in order to engage people with them. That's one reason. There was also another reason. The ode, Kidei le'iver einei haksilim, to blind the eyes of the fools, shelo yazhiru libosam le'olam, who will never illuminate their hearts. Meaning these are people that will either be completely incapable or completely disinterested for the rest of their lives in matters about this stuff. Ve'ilu hayu marim lahem zohar ha'amitus, and if you would show these types of people the illumination of these truths, yisbu pneihem mehem kfi chisaron tivehem, they would have turned their faces away from them. They wouldn't have been interested. They would have spurned them. They would have used it for their own goals. They would have corrupted them. They would have misunderstood them. Shenemar behem ubedomehem ein megalim lahem es hasod mipnei she'ein sichlam shalem kidei lekabel ha'amitos al burya. As it is said regarding about them and those similar to them, we do not reveal secrets to these types of people because the Rambam says that their intellect is not complete. What that means is that as a character, and I've mentioned this many times in the Rambam throughout many, many works, he does, when he says that their intellect, that the human intellect needs to be developed, it doesn't just mean mental prowess. It also means a certain corpus of knowledge, and it also means a proportionate growth of ethical development. So these are basically what the Rambam says, boorish people, people that are not interested in developing. And so to those people, these ideas would be unhelpful and potentially destructive. And so that's another reason. Because these ideas were so deep, therefore the sages hid the true meaning in basic, in these fantastical stories or statements that make no sense, that unless you have a certain amount of background and interest in the topic, you would just walk away from them and say, I don't really need to worry about any of this stuff. And the Rambam spends a lot of time developing this idea, showing that there's precedent of that in the Gemara. This touches on a broader topic. Did the Rambam know Kabbalah? Because what the Rambam quotes over the next few paragraphs, I'm just going to do this outside, the Rambam talks about two terms, Ma'aseh Bereshis and Ma'aseh Merkava. Most people, at least nowadays, understand those terms to mean Kabbalistic ideas, the secrets of the heavens and the secrets of creation. The Rambam understood those in terms of much more philosophical ideas. And you could say that the Rambam understood that mysticism and philosophy are somehow linked, metaphysics. It's beyond the scope of what we're doing right now. But what the Gemara talks about with all of these examples of Ma'aseh Merkava, Ma'aseh Bereshis, that there were sages that very, very much minimized and limited who they taught these things to. These were rabbis who taught many, many students and gave public lectures. And yet when it came to these topics, these drashot, these agados, they very much limited who they said them to, because these things were so lofty and so deep and so critical that you needed to be a very special person to fully understand them. But what the Rambam's main point here is that whether you're capable of understanding these or not capable, you should not dismiss them. You should try to invest energy in trying to understand them. And most importantly, you shouldn't say that they're less important than the legal elements of the Gemara. They're extremely important, and they're extremely deep ideas that are contained in them. And so now what we're going to do is go to a part where the Rambam says, I'm going to analyze one of these statements, which on the surface make no sense, and I'll show you that there's such a deep idea that's hidden within it. So let me just go down to that. Hold on. Here we go. Oh, I'm sorry. Just before we do that, I'll just say it outside. The Rambam says, I'll give you a mashal, I'll give you a parable to what this type of dynamic can be compared to. So he said, what happens if you have a philosopher and a doctor, right? That's who the Rambam was. He says, what happens if you have a philosopher, a doctor, a very educated person, and yet this guy didn't take geometry? And if you show this doctor, philosopher, the moon or the sun, and you say, this sun or this moon is tens of thousands of miles wide, they'll say, what are you talking about? That makes no sense. I've been to school for 12 years and nothing that I learned supports that at all. It just literally makes no sense. I'm using my eyes and it doesn't seem to be 10,000 miles long. And the Rambam says, you can't fault this person, but because they lack the requisite background in geometry, superficially, this statement makes no sense to them. And so he says, similarly, with Agadah, with drashos, with homilies, unless you have the requisite background, it's going to seem ridiculous. So now he says, I'll give you an example, which superficially seems ridiculous, but it's only after you know a ton of philosophy that you'll understand what it's referring to. V'hineni nosein lecha bo mashal mevuar. Kigon shenishal, oh, no, I'm sorry, this was the geometry thing. I'm sorry, let me just go down that. Here we go. V'amru. So it says in the Gemara in Brachos, first Masechta in Shas, Ches Amud Aleph, the eighth page. Ein lehakadosh baruch hu be'olamo ela arba amos shel halacha bilvad. The Holy One, blessed be He, Hashem, only has in His world the four cubits of halacha. That's it. What ein lehakadosh baruch hu be'olamo, at least the way the Rambam understands the simple interpretation, what that means is God's sole focus. God's only caring, God's only concern in this world is for the realm of halacha. Arba Amos, four cubits, is a colloquial expression for personal space. This comes up a lot in halacha when it comes to Eruv, when it comes to purity and impurity. Whenever it comes to measurements, we say that a person is viewed as being where they're standing. And in addition to that, they also have four cubits in every direction around them. That is regarded as a person's personal space. If you stretch out your arms, that's basically the length where you can stretch and do stuff around. That is the immediate vicinity. So when we say that the four amos of halacha, the four cubits of halacha, what that means is the realm of halacha. So what, if you would take this at face value, what this sounds like is that Hashem's only concern in this world is for halacha. Vashev libcha lezeh. And think about this for a second. She'im tistakel oso al pshuto. If you just examine it simply, take it at face value, timtzu'u rachok ma'od min ha'emes. It's very far from what we believe to be the truth. It makes no sense. Ki ilu arba amos shel halacha bilvad hi hatchuna hanedreshes. Bishar hachachmos hahadeos muskalos achar gavav. That the only thing, the only concern, the only importance to God is halacha, and all other forms of intellectual knowledge, or for that matter, any other thing in this world, is irrelevant, is worthless. So again, the Rambam was an intellectual, so he focuses on other knowledge bases, but you could extend that to anything else, people, feelings, basically everything else. So the Rambam says, but that's wrong. And he says, ubizman shem ve'ever. And we know that Shem and Aver, Noach's son and Noach's great-grandson, they had a yeshiva. V'acharav, and there were many generations after them, Shaloh ha'isasham halacha, where there was no Torah. Yeah, we had the seven mitzvos of Noach, the seven Noahide laws, but that's not much. Hanuchal lomar she'en la'kadosh baruch hu chelek ba'olam klal. Can we say that God has no share, no concern in the rest of the world? That makes no sense. So what does it mean? So the Rambam says, "Aval ti'im te'ayen zehadavar iyun sichli." But if you think about this intellectually, tireh bo min hachachamos davar pele. You will find a wonderful thing from these wisdoms. V'timtzu'u mosif klal gadol min hamuskalos, and it will add a great principle about ideas. Va'ani avarachem lecha. And I will explain it to you, kidei she'elecha dimyon, so that you will have this as an example, l'shar ma she'yavo liyadcha, to any other homiletics that you might come across, u'lekach sim libcha elav karaoi, and therefore you'll give it the requisite time and energy and focus and respect. So it's a very long piece. The Rambam elaborates a lot on a lot of philosophical ideas, and we just don't have enough time to go through it all inside. So I will summarize it outside for you. The Rambam, based on both statements in the Torah as well as leaning on a lot of secular philosophy, he adopts a very functional perspective on the world, which was very characteristic back then, which is that everything in the world was created to fulfill a specific function. And I don't mean this in a religious sense per se. Obviously, as Jews, we believe that. But take Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. The way many of them looked at things is that these particular creations serve a function. So the Rambam says it's easy to understand the essence of a saw, of something that's man-made, because we create them, and we create them for specific functions. So as I just said, a saw's whole existence is to be able to cut things. And the Rambam says it takes a lot more work to understand the exact role of every single animal, of every single plant, of every single element of creation. It takes a lot of work, and some things we know and some things we don't, some things change. But he says very, very generally, the most general way possible to look at it as a Jew, and perhaps as a secular philosopher as well, the Rambam says that all of creation on earth, and he says earth very specifically, so things that are not on earth do not necessarily fall into this rule. But everything in earth's atmosphere, as it were, exists to serve humanity. Some things might be easy to figure that out. Some things might be more difficult. But in every single entity in this world, their role is to help humanity, to provide for whatever needs humanity needs. If that's the case, the Rambam says, then how do you become the quintessential human being? The most quintessential human being, the epitome, the paradigm of a human being, what distinguishes a human being from all the rest of creation is its intellectual ability. So every single element of creation exists to serve the perfect intellectual human being. Okay, if you accept that as true, the Rambam says, well, now what makes the perfect intellectual human being? So Torah, obviously Torah, because Torah is the greatest source of wisdom. So Torah, a person, the paradigm of humanity that all of creation is supposed to serve and facilitate, is a Talmud Chacham. But then the Rambam says, but that's not all, because just knowledge is not enough. As I mentioned both today and in many classes beforehand, according to the Rambam, intellectual development doesn't just mean that you're smart, and it doesn't only mean that you know a lot. It means that you implement that by developing into a moral person, an ethical person, and then you act on those morals and ethics. So the Rambam says, what is the paradigm of a medium through which you can learn to develop ethics and to act on those ethics and morals? Halacha. Halacha, the Rambam says, the purpose of mitzvos, the purpose of halacha, is to teach us what to do. And by teaching us what to do, not only do we become intellectually developed, what that also means is that we become morally developed, and we translate that into action. So therefore, the Rambam says, what it means that God's only concern is the personal space of halacha doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the rest of the world. What it means is that the entire purpose of the world is for what the four cubits of halacha represent. It represents somebody who is so intellectually developed, both in terms of philosophy, of theology, but even more importantly, of Torah, and the specific area of Torah of halacha, because it not only develops you intellectually, it also develops you morally, ethically, and teaches you how to translate that into action. So that's what the Rambam says. And the Rambam says that's all contained in that one line. But you'd only know that once you've had all of those, in Hebrew we call the term hanachos, which if you translate it means these assumptions. And this prerequisite list of philosophical ideas of the functionality or the functional nature of creation, and how humanity is the epitome of creation, and how the epitome of humanity is intellectual development, and how intellectual development really can only be truly reached when you develop morally and ethically and act on that. You need to know all of that in order to understand what the sages were saying in that one particular line. And so the Rambam says you should really treat all types of agados, all types of homilies, with that level of respect and time and energy and background knowledge in order to fully appreciate what they're saying, and don't trivialize it or say that it makes no sense or it's less important than halacha. With that in mind, I want to segue into the last part, because the Rambam has often been, you could say, accused or characterized as being a bit of an intellectual elitist. And in fact, I didn't say everything about the Rambam's interpretation of this section of Gemara that I just said. The Rambam says then, well, as we know, there are very few people that are that intellectually, ethically, morally developed. So what about the rest of humanity? And in one paragraph, he says that, yeah, the entire purpose of the rest of humanity who don't fit into that, who don't make that cut, their whole function, just like all other elements of creation, is to help facilitate those select few who can, either to provide company or to create society, a continuously functioning society. And so people have said that the Rambam was essentially an intellectual elitist. Let me see if I can share with you. Is this it? Yes. Let me make this a drop bigger. This is this was the philosophical encyclopedia that's online. It can be accessed by anybody. It's from Stanford University. And there's a section on Maimonides. So at the very end, in the conclusion, it says, even if Maimonides were to make this move, whatever it is, and read the Bible for its ethical content, problems would remain. So you can tell exactly what their attitude is towards this. Maimonides is an elitist. Closeness to God, according to the Rambam, is measured by how much knowledge one acquires. The result is that people whose situations prevent them from pursuing advanced studies cannot be close to God or love God. Whether it is right or wrong, and you know how they think, this view offends modern sensibilities, which are much more democratic. So I said I wanted you to keep in mind what Rabbi Fisher had said at the first part of this year about every single Jew. The wondrousness of Judaism is that every single Jew is part of an organism that exists to serve Hashem. And the Rambam, Rabbi Fisher says, agreed with that idea. So on the one hand, you have that idea that all of Klal Yisrael are one. And yet, you can't whitewash what the Rambam said. You can't whitewash what the Rambam wrote, which says that the more you know, the more you know about God, that defines your closeness to him. And from a certain perspective, that paints the Rambam as an intellectual elitist. So what do we do with that? Some people have said, yeah, the Rambam was an intellectual elitist, like this dictionary, like this encyclopedia, and people are offended by that. Other people try to whitewash it and say, no, that's not what the Rambam meant. My perspective is that you really just have to see the Rambam in a broader context. Yes, he was a bit of an intellectual elitist from a certain perspective, that he defined closeness to God depends on how much Torah, and not only Torah, but how much of God you understand. And let's not forget, though, that connected to that is also a proportional moral development, that you also need to develop into a moral person. And then finally, and this is where I want to connect with what Rabbi Sacks said, and it's something that we spoke about in the very first class that we had in this series, is that as intellectual as the Rambam is, there was so much more to what the Rambam believed was the true mission of humanity and of Judaism in particular. And we look no further than the Rambam's own life. So I'm just going to share with you what we read literally the first class. Let me go back. Where is that? Here it was. This was a letter to the translator Ibn Tibbon that the Rambam wrote. It's been translated into English, obviously. Ibn Tibbon had a number of questions that he wanted to ask the Rambam regarding his work. And he wanted to come to Egypt. He lived in Yemen, and he wanted to come to Egypt to talk to the Rambam about it. So the Rambam says, don't bother. He says, I'm too busy. I must advise you not to expose yourself to the perils of the voyage. For beyond seeing me and my doing all I could to honor you, Hachnasas Archim, inviting guests, you would not derive any advantage from your visit. Do not expect to be able to confer with me on any scientific subject for even 1 hour, either by day or by night, for the following is my daily occupation. He lives in Fustat, which we said was a suburb of Cairo. He says, I get up really early in the morning. I'm a doctor. I have to go treat the Sultan and everybody who needs healing in the palace. And then when I come back, I'm dying of hunger. I haven't been able to eat. And my room is filled with everybody. The full spectrum of the Egyptian population, Jews, non-Jews, nobles, common people, judges, bailiffs, friends, foes, even the Rambam's enemies came. Everybody's waiting for me. I get down from my animal, I wash my hands to my patients, and I beg them to wait a few minutes so I can eat something. That's the only meal I eat in 24 hours. Then I attend to my patients, and they basically keep on coming in and out until nightfall. And sometimes even 2 hours into the night. I talk with them, and he says, I'm so tired, I basically see patients lying down out of sheer exhaustion just because I'm working so much. And then in consequence of that, of his daily schedule, no Jewish person can have a private conversation with me except on Shabbos. And on that day, most of the people come to shul and I teach them Torah. And I do this basically the entire day. There's really no point then of you coming. He says, just, I'm so busy serving other people. So this person, this intellectual figure who said that the pinnacle of humanity is to develop intellectually, and the rest of humanity is basically supposed to make life possible for this intellectual, you have the exact opposite with the Rambam. The Rambam himself basically fits that bill. He was an incredibly pious person, an incredibly knowledgeable person in all fields. And yet, even though he wrote that the rest of the world is supposed to essentially serve him, his entire life was dedicated to serving other people. And in fact, this is where Rabbi Sacks comes in. You see this in the Rambam's Mora Nevuchim and the Guide to Perplexed as well. Here. This is a talk that was given by Rabbi Mervis and Rabbi Sacks on May 24th, 2020, right before Shavuos. And it's about chesed, it's about kindness. This was during the height of the pandemic. So this, I'll just summarize a bit of it. Rabbi Sacks said, the question that we must ask ourselves is why we read Megillas Rus on Shavuos. And the answer is, he says, based on the Rambam. He says, the Guide for the Perplexed is the greatest work of Jewish philosophy, and it's a big work. It consists of three books, and it's very lengthy. Right at the end, in the penultimate chapter, the Rambam devotes one third of that chapter to defining what is chesed, what is loving kindness. The Rambam says chesed means doing good for people in a way that they have no claim on you. It's not justice, it's not tzedakah, it's chesed. You have no claim, but nonetheless we do good to somebody that is chesed, going beyond anything that the law requires. And then in chapter 54, the last one, we begin to understand why the Rambam has taken all this time to tell us the meaning of chesed. In book 4, chapter 54, the closing chapter of the guide, he quotes Jeremiah who says, Ko amar Hashem, thus says God, Al yishalel chacham b'chachmaso, let the wise not boast of his wisdom, nor the strong hero of his strength, or the rich person of his wealth, ki im bizos yishalel hamishalel. Only boast of this, haskel v'yodeya osi, think hard, meditate and know me, ki ani Hashem, that I am God. And this is a very Rambam idea, that the highest thing in life is to develop an intellectual understanding of God. But here comes the clincher. Jeremiah does not stop there. Yirmiyahu doesn't stop there. He goes on. The pasuk continues. Haskel v'yadea osi, meditate and know me, ki ani Hashem, because I am God, ose chesed mishpat utzdaka ba'aretz. I, says God, do loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. Ki v'eilech hafatztin Hashem. Because this is what I desire, says God. The Rambam says, to paraphrase, I have been giving you the impression that the most important thing in life is to intellectually understand what God is. And that is true. But actually, the most important thing in life is to act on that, to do acts of loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. It is the kind of people we become and the kind of virtues we embody that are what the Torah are all about. And since Megillas Rus, the book of Rus, is a book of chesed, it's full of kindness, that may be why we read it on Shavuos, because the Rambam tells us that the whole purpose of Torah culminates in this ability to do acts of loving kindness to other people. And in the class that I said before Shavuos, I pointed out something very similar from the Baal HaTanya, from the first Lubavitcher Rebbe. As we said over there also, the Baal HaTanya wrote a Hilchos Talmud Torah, the laws of Talmud Torah. And he has a whole long list of what you're supposed to do. And then after all of that, we have a statement that he said, that the intellectual dimension of Torah serves as an analogy that enables limited human being to connect to the essence of God. Very similar to what the Rambam said, that the highest development we can obtain is the intellectual development of Torah. And yet, at the end of the Baal HaTanya's life, of the first Lubavitcher Rebbe's life, he said something else. He said, in the box on the right, the truly humble soul recognizes that its mission in life lies in the pragmatic aspect of Torah, both in studying it for himself and explaining it to others, and then, and in doing acts of material kindness by lending an empathizing mind and counsel from afar regarding household concerns, even though the majority, if not all of those, are things of falsehood. They're worthless when you compare it to the Torah. Nevertheless, the Baal HaTanya says that is the most important thing we can do in this world, to translate that Torah into kindness and to doing for others. And so, yes, the Rambam was a little bit of an intellectual elitist. The best way to develop as a human being is intellectually, but it doesn't end there. The Rambam says that the goal of all of that is to then use all of that to make the world a better place for others. And so with that, we come to the end of this class. I think it was very, I think that spoke to Rabbi Sachs's essence. At one of the speeches at his funeral, someone said that Rabbi Sachs went through a metamorphosis, that at the beginning when he was working on his doctorate, he said his goal was to write something that no one would understand, because in the academic world, that was the barometer of how good of an academic you were. That if nobody could understand it, that must mean you were really smart. But he said, Rabbi Sachs ultimately transformed, and the goal of all of that intellectual development that he had was to then take that and give it over to everybody, to make Torah accessible to everybody. And that's what the Rambam did with this. As the Rambam said, this guide to the Mishnah, this introduction to the Mishnah, was supposed to make halacha, Torah, accessible to every single person. And this is an introduction, and it's supposed to serve as our way to introduce the rest of Torah. And so I want to wish you all a wonderful, wonderful time learning the rest of the Rambam's introduction to Mishnah, and then learning the rest of Torah as well, because it's a twofold goal. It's a goal of intellectual development for yourself to connect to God and to know what to do. But beyond that, then, the most important part, as the Rambam, as the Baal HaTanya, as Rabbi Sachs said, is to take that and to use it to help others, to make the world a better place, even by things that may seem so trivial. That's the point of Torah. So with that, I want to thank you all. It's been a wonderful time learning with you. A lot has happened during this time, many good things, but unfortunately many hard things. And as I said at the very beginning, Mishnah is connected to the neshama of the Jewish people. It is connected to the very soul of who we are, specifically because it serves as the values of what we embody, and those values are timeless. They transcend one particular generation, this Kabbalah Sarabim that goes on for all future generations. So I want to wish you all again a wonderful, wonderful week, wonderful summer. And as I may have alluded to some of you, while this class is over, God willing, in the month of August, we will be having another series. So stay tuned for emails from the shul on further details, but what I'm still working them out with Rabbi Robinson in terms of logistics. But we will be having another series in the month of August in Elul, preparation for Rosh Hashanah. It will be an in-depth Gemara class on the topic, hopefully, of Lashon Hara. We will be discussing the Rambam's perspective on this as well. I think it's an incredible opportunity to learn both the conceptual part of the Gemara as well as how it translates into very practical halachos, as well as being translated into very practical ben adam l'chaveiro, making the world a better place. So stay tuned for details about that. And once again, it's been wonderful, wonderful learning with you. So if anybody has any questions or comments, you can unmute yourself or feel free to share on the chat as well. All right. So I'm going to stop the recording.